And Acts chapter number 1, and we are down to the last one, that last distinctive. And I appreciate again you staying with me on this. And I know, again, I say that it can be a little bit repetitive in some areas, a little bit maybe monotonous here and there, but I appreciate you sticking with me on it. And I know it's going to be very helpful and beneficial to our church. You folks, I'm not in any way saying you don't know anything or your Bible. I know your Bibles very well. You know more than I do, but it's always a good thing to be reminded of, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, remembering and stirring it up, as Peter says. We're going to look at this evening our distinctive number 7. That's maintaining the original order of the church. Now, Acts chapter 1, and I won't read all of it, verse 15, but in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, that's Judas Iscariot, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Okay? Jump down to verse 23, if you will, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, say, Brother Tim, what does that have to do with the message we're going to see tonight? That you see in this first church, okay, this is the first century church here, they had order, didn't they? They were now voting on who was going to replace Judas Iscariot. As you know, he went out and killed himself. Who's going to replace? Now, this is very clear to us. Now, I say this tonight, the original order of the church. Notice in your notes, though, again, and we're going to, some of this is a little repetitive of what we've gone through, and I won't belabor each point, but if you haven't gone through, or you weren't here for all of the series, again, maybe some of you watching online, you can go back onto our website again and look under this sermon series of why we are, and you can find each one of these. But anyways, notice in your notes, it says, Baptists are an ancient people, yet our authenticity does not depend on being able to trace an unbroken succession of Baptist churches. Again, we said that. It depends on our adherence to the Word of God. We look to Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, for instruction in all of our beliefs. We do not adopt beliefs and practices that have evolved during the long history of the church just because they are taught by the church. Some of those things came about because of unbelief and carnality. So maintaining the original order of the church has to do with the practical side. We are to practice what we claim to believe. Okay? Now again, seeing this, first of all, notice the original church was self-governing. Now, we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago about the separation of church and state and how obviously we don't believe in that. We're very careful to maintain that, and unless it comes to the point of, right, we obey government authority when it comes to that crossroads of obeying God or man, we always obey God. Okay, we know that. But the original church, it was self-governing. Now, the example is given in our text here. There's 120 of them. They voted on who was to replace Judas. Now, no one, notice, outside had any say in this matter. Later in chapter 6, they elected the first deacons in the same way, okay? Now, nobody, and I say that and emphasize that because there's some churches today that allow outside people or committees or something to dictate what goes on inside of the church. Well, you say, well, you're being kind of picky about that. That's what the Bible tells us and shows to us. It's we're the church, right? We are what we said a few weeks ago, autonomous, right? We're autonomous in nature or in being or however you want to say it, in function. And letter A under this, notice this means a local church is not part of any other body. Local Baptist churches can fellowship together. We can do it to accomplish missionary work. We know that. We couldn't do it alone. Each church remains an entity in itself. Regardless of its size, it's not subject to any other church or organized fellowship of churches. As we've seen, these organized fellowships tend to grow in power, and member churches tend to lose some of their autonomy. Again, now we're not against any of that. You know that. We fellowship with other churches, and we have what we call sister churches all around us. And I talk with pastors every week, back and forth, and I talk to our missionaries that we support. And we know that, okay, but you know what I mean by the autonomy of it. We covered that already. Letter B, this self-governing is based upon two New Testament principles primarily here. One is the competency of the individual to know God's will. All believers are equal before God. That's Galatians 3:28, says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. Each believer is then able to understand and do God's will. Ephesians 5:17. Our letter C, each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is taught and enabled by Him. We've been talking about this in our Bible Institute. And by the way, those of you in our Bible Institute, forgive me because we're going over some stuff we've already gone over in that. But he's going through the book of Acts and talking about that the independence or autonomy of a local church. Now, again, we see here that number two under that, the responsibility of the church to carry out God's will, each member knowing God's will. Very clear. The church is to act as a body independent of outside ecclesiastical or civil authority. Okay. Letter C then, notice, this self-governing operates in three spheres. One, the church is not subject to any organization. Okay. Two, the church is not subject to ecclesiastical powers without, neither denominations nor conventions nor any form of hierarchy over it. Okay. If we have a problem within the church, as I said before, then the church, you as a church, could go and, for instance, contact another pastor and say, Brother Tim, he's a good guy, but he's been preaching heresy. And then you explain to him what I've been preaching or something. Or Brother Tim's involved with sin, and we know it, and he's not right with the Lord. Then you could understand some of that coming in, of another church maybe coming in and helping, or whatever the case would be. But for the most part, you understand that we see it in this matter. Church is not subject to the state, thirdly, in spiritual matters. Now, as we covered already, but the church and state, or civil authority, have separate responsibilities. One is not to be controlled by the other. We saw that. Matthew 22, you know, Jesus talks about it. He says, render, therefore, unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. And so the local New Testament church is to be a self-governing body, each member having an equal vote in the affairs of the church. It's not subject to any organization within or without. Okay, so a lot of that we covered. Number two, then, notice here. The original church had only two ordinances. I wanted to get to this one because there's only two ordinances. And if we look back, the church is really basic. It's very, very basic. It's not complicated at all. A lot of people think that the church is extremely complicated. It's very intricate, has all these different. No, it's not. It's pretty simple. And those two being the baptism and the Lord's table, or what we call the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the first one of baptism, we already covered that and what it is. Again, it's symbolic in nature. And we see it. There's some stuff. Let's, that third paragraph under baptism, notice, Baptists believe that baptism has no saving power. It's symbolic. It pictures the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a matter of obedience to God. It's a pictorial interpretation of the gospel and our eternal salvation by Christ's death and resurrection. So we believe that baptism is immersion. We know it is not a sacrament. We believe it is a prerequisite and guard for church membership. Again, baptism protects the church from without. The Lord's table protects the church from within, if that makes sense. Okay, because you can't partake of the Lord's table if there's sin in your life or other things, especially if you're not saved, all right? Those types of things, and if you're not a member of the local church. Okay, so then the Lord's table then, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he talks about and reminds the church there of what the purpose of the Lord's table was. And so the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself for his church to be observed until he comes again. The local church is the only organization that has authority from Christ to observe this symbol of communion with him. The Lord's Supper has no saving power. It is again an ordinance to be observed by the church in commemoration, or what we call remembrance, of the death of Christ until he comes again. It may be observed as often as the church chooses. Okay, so again, that's what it is. I hate to pick on the Catholics, but I got to mention them again. You go to Mass, and what do? You come forward, they give you the wafer, you eat the wafer, You drink the fermented wine that they have, and that is, you're doing what's right. You're right with the church and you're right with the Lord. Well, they believe in what's called transubstantiation, and that the cracker literally becomes the flesh, the wine literally becomes the blood. They take that out of John 6, as you know, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be a part of me. Well, we understand if you had about a fourth grade education, you understand Jesus is talking figuratively, right? He's not talking literal. And that's the problem that they had. They said, well, we can't follow Jesus anymore. Why? Because he's asking us to be cannibals. That's disgusting. That's against the law. And Jesus said, you can't understand it because you're not spiritual. Okay, so anyways, so the Lord's Supper is for that. Okay, it's a memorial, a commemoration of what Christ did for us. It is not fermented wine. It is nothing to do with the... By the way, we take the little unleavened cracker. By the way, we joke about how nasty it is. It doesn't taste good at all. And we eat that. We don't do it, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, you come together to take the Lord's table because you want something to eat. Now, in that day, they didn't have just tiny crackers. They actually had big, you know, like a pita bread type of thing or whatever you would call it. And they would come. He says you're using it in the wrong way, the wrong fashion, not for the intended purpose. And that's exactly what it is. So these two ordinances are very basic, but that's what Christ gave to us, okay? I think you understand that. We went through that. Number three, the original church had equality of ministers. Now, we talked a little bit about this, and again, but we see that we don't practice, and I won't read all of it, the hierarchy of a church and so on and so forth. And it leads us here to, I shouldn't read. Well, I guess I could. No, we don't need to. We covered some of that. Okay, let's go to the next one. The original church had only two officers. Okay, that leads right directly into this one. So after the apostles had completed their mission and were off the scene, number four there, there were only two offices. Only two offices of leadership. This is very clear. Now, emphasizing this again, because there's a lot of mix-up and contamination in the local church today, and you have all kinds of people, you know, and there's nothing wrong with having an assistant to the assistant to the assistant to the, you know, some of you may work in a place like that. You got all these letters behind your name, and the more letters you have, the more important you are, you know, PhD and DD, all these things. That's exactly what it is. But in the church, now again, we have it. How many have ever been to a church maybe down south or somewhere else and they have deaconesses? They have all these. Now, Sister Deaconess so-and-so, and I love, in our Bible Institute, he covered some of that, about a deacon and deaconesses. All it means is servant or literally slave, okay? And that's what it means. But you have all this stuff, and the first one, notice, is the pastor, obviously. He's the elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about the elder. He's one that rules. He's one that leads. He represents. He judges. He governs. We know that. It refers to, letter B, the dignity of the position. He is that one that is basically God's servant, God's manager, if you will. And that's all he is, basically, a servant managing the local congregation. Notice number two, though, he's also called the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's the one that oversees, one that superintends. He guards or gives protective or directive care. He's one that God uses, uses the man to oversee his work and not committees. The committees, they got to go to the committee to get approval for all these things. But the pastor comes back to the bishop, the elder. Thirdly, he's referred to as the shepherd in Ephesians 4:11. Peter refers to him in the same, that we're to feed the flock of God. And it's easy to microwave a meal and feed it back to the family. I don't like that. I don't like leftovers. But anyways, I'm a little picky, but you think about, but a fresh meal. You're feeding the flock fresh. You can't feed unless you're being fed yourself. Okay, I'm just preaching to myself real quick. Okay, you can't feed unless you're feeding yourself. He's called the shepherd. He's one who pastors, feeds, guides, protects. One who goes before, watches over the flock. Talking to a pastor friend yesterday, and he was mentioning some things to me as well. But you think about some of that, how you watch over the flock. And you say, well, I don't know. How do you do that, Brother Tim? Well, prayer is one, and all other things like that, and folks calling and such, and needing counsel or needing some kind of help in some way, but whatever the case is. But that's watching over the flock is not always easy to do. It's clear that these three terms are interchangeable for the same office, the same general work of the officer leader. It's described by all three terms. Peter clearly ties them together in chapter 5 of his first epistle. He instructs the elders in verse 1 to be good bishops in verse 2, and they pastor their people, verse 3. Paul gave similar instructions in Acts 20, verse 28. And so again, these terms describe the office. I'm just emphasizing again, there's only two mentioned really in Scripture, okay? And then letter B is the deacon. The deacons are servants of the church, as we covered that again, I already mentioned. But Acts chapter 6, they are to serve tables. That word tables literally means a banker conducting business or that kind of idea behind it. And deacons assist the pastor with temporal church affairs. They finances, records, care of the property, physical assistance to members, again, helping the widows as mentioned in Scripture, helping out people that need help and all of those things. Deacons assist the pastor in spiritual affairs also, prayer and counseling, baptism. They distribute when it comes time for the Lord's table. They help out with baptism, discipline of members, and maintaining order in the services. Okay, so we understand that. And then notice that the biblical emphasis of the office, however, rests upon, now notice this, the qualifications, what he is, and not the functions and what he does. Okay, remember that. And we heard on a couple weeks ago about that. Some hold that deacon title so high and holy, you know, when in fact it just means the servant. Now again, for our church, we don't have deacons yet. And you might know that, you may not. We're still at a stage where we are growing in number and not quite to that stage quite yet of voting on a deacon, if not two deacons for our church. So again, keep praying about that as we grow in size and other things. We're going to get to that point. But as being a newer church plant, we're still waiting on some of those things. Okay, so we see that here. Let me see, what else was I going to say? Okay, now number 5, then let's see here. The original church was a missionary church. I like this one. They had their directive from Christ. Now we know that in Acts 1 and Acts 13. They put his orders into practice and evangelized their world. Now again, I believe personally the more we support missionaries and the more missionaries we support, now obviously not getting over the top and where we can't support all of them, not being unwise about that, but the more we can, the more God's going to bless our church. We know that. We've already seen that, obviously. And understanding some of that, a missionary-minded type of church of evangelism. I know I'm going to shock you, but most churches today do not evangelize. They talk about evangelism, they just don't do it. I think I was talking to a couple of you, I can't remember who it was, but you came from a church where you said, we've never done that before, you know, and I've never taken one of these and given them to somebody, you know, hey, can I invite you to our church? You know, I've never shared the gospel with somebody, maybe you might say, or whatever the case, and for some, as we go out on Saturday, you say, I've never done that, you know, and you think about some of that, evangelism is ought to be at the core of our ministry. We know that keeping the main thing the main thing. And so the Bible is very specific in what we are to do. We're to organize ourselves in the local assemblies of believers for fellowship, okay, for worship, for world evangelization. The Bible also is also timeless and therefore does not always specify the means and methods we can use in order to get the job done. We have much latitude to adapt to the time and place. We can use what is available to us where we are, as long as it does not violate a clear directive of Scripture. For instance, we can meet in large buildings. We have electronic devices to aid in our services. We have Sunday school classes. We have Faith Promise missions to help in getting money for missionaries. We have mission agencies to help in getting missionaries to the field. We use cars, vans, buses, etc. We can travel around the world in the time it took Jesus to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. We see it. None of them are specified in the New Testament as means and methods, but we can use them, okay? Now again, just talking about this, as he says, notice the last paragraph there then. Because of our rich heritage, Baptist churches are relatively simple in their organization, almost too simple. People get upset about it sometimes. Well, it's too simple. You don't have enough. But notice they still claim to be independent, even in the most rigid organized conventions. Most Baptists are not overly liturgical. Their order of service is fairly simple. And their chief concern still seems to be preaching the gospel, teaching the word, baptizing believers scripturally and practicing the observance of all things that are told in God's Word. Their work is centered around the task of the local church, not around building a kingdom that will reach and control the world. Their motive is to glorify God. Okay, so we got through that pretty easily. But just to say, local church is very simple. It maintains the original order of the church. And that's our goal. And to say, Lord, are we doing exactly what you wanted us to do? And he'd say, yes. And I hope and pray that he would say that. I know that we can get a little bit, I have to be careful because we get too much, maybe I get too over here too much, sidetracked with something over here and not over here, and balancing all of that out. Where do we emphasize our evangelism? Where do we not? Are we doing too much on this side or that side? So all of that can come into play. But to come back to say, we are doing at the core everything we've been commanded to do in Scripture. Isn't that wonderful? I really believe that. And we know that. I'm not saying that bigger churches and other things like that are any more off. They're not off in those ways. But I'm just saying, I believe a lot of times the bigger churches may not be as spiritual. And I know you may not agree with me on that, but I think a lot of smaller churches have much more of an emphasis on the original order of the church, of doing what God told them to do. How many churches have you been to, big churches? They're all about activities. Just like 1,000 different things going all the time. And I understand the purpose of that. And we're still growing into that. And Lord willing, we'll have more added to our schedule and such and calendars in the future. But thinking about coming back to the original order is very simple, isn't it? Just two offices, pastor and a deacon, two ordinances, easy to remember, the baptism, Lord's table, very simple. We're a missionary-minded church. We're reaching out to the world. We cannot go to Utah. We cannot go, well, we could, but we wouldn't go up there for weeks at a time. We can't go over to China. We can't go to Mongolia, but we have missionaries that do. We can support them, and I love that. Isn't that wonderful? And they're willing to go. And I got a letter from one of our missionaries recently, and they're having some issues with their visas and not allowing them to stay. They asked us to pray, and I was going to read it tonight, but I decided maybe not. I'll wait till next week. But thinking about that, they're struggling and dealing with those things, so we need to pray for them. But the best thing we can do is support them, right? Pray for them and support them. So anyways, talking about that, thinking about it. So again, I just want to encourage you with that. As we've looked through the Baptist distinctives, that we understand what we do, why we do it. You probably won't remember all of this, but I hope these notes will help you as you go home and maybe study it for yourself. You can explain to somebody else, hey, this is what we believe and why. I've been asked this, I can't tell you how many times. What kind of church do you go to? And then I'll always say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, what kind of pastor are you? And I'm usually, I laugh, but they'll sometimes call me father or priest or something, you know. Oh, yes, father, yes, priest. But they ask me, what kind of church are you? And I'll say the basics of, well, we're a Baptist church and, you know, our distinctives, basically what we believe. And they go into more of detail with it if they have and are interested and have the time. So anyways, you understand most of this, but I hope that it's a help to you and a blessing to you. Now, next week, we're going to begin a 56-week series on... No, I'm kidding. We won't. You guys are getting too nervous. Hey, this is good stuff, ain't it? I won't say it. Okay. Boy, the Holy Spirit's been helping me not to say things lately. Amen and amen. Okay. I'm just still trying to learn how to control this tongue here. All right. Well, I appreciate you coming on Wednesday evenings. Again, I say I know it's not easy for you to get here, but I appreciate you coming and being so faithful to our services. I mentioned to them that we finally got the roofer over here today. So praise the Lord. Lord willing, we'll get that foyer. If you notice as you go out, it's got a bunch of leaks in it. And when we had that two-week series of rains, it didn't help it at all. So we'll get that going, Lord willing, and get working on the platform, baptistry, and other things here real soon. Okay? All righty. I don't think anything's coming up here. We'll see you all Sunday, Lord willing. All right? If you need anything, please let me know. And if you have any prayer requests, please let me know that as well. Okay? All right. Let's pray, Lord. Thank you for this time this evening and going through looking at what we believe, why we believe it. And I hope that some of this was a help. I hope that some of these notes were a help, Lord. And really just looking at some of this, it's very simple, Lord, as you bring it and break it down for us. And we as people can contaminate it and just make it so confusing sometimes. I'm so thankful for who you are and for the gospel and how simple the gospel is. And as Paul warned the people, he's concerned that through the simplicity of it, they may get off track, they may get deceived. And I thank you so much for making it so clear to us. We thank you for the precious word of God. Thank you for the church of God. And again, for all that you're doing. There's many people around us that are hurting and in both physical pain, but spiritual and emotional, right now struggling. And we're so grateful that we can be in this church. But Lord, bring those folks to our attention who you'd have us to pray for, who you'd have us to reach. Thank you that we're a missionary-minded, evangelistic type of a church, trying to obey the word of God as best we can. We again love you and thank you for all you've done. Help us through the rest of this week. Protect us, watch over us. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.